This week's parsha is Parsha Ki Tetzé, which we know contains myriads of laws in different aspects of Jewish life. We have the laws of marriage, we have the laws of divorce, we have the laws pertaining to building a roof around one's house, we have laws about the clothes that we wear, we have laws about who we're allowed to marry, who we're not allowed to marry, laws of fair interpersonal relationships, particularly with our workers, having just weights. It ends with the incident of Amalek, just a whole multiple list of laws. I think that perhaps the most strangest, if we could say that, and the most enigmatic in a certain degree, is the one I wanted to deal with today. The one that seems to be the least related to our lives, the least disconnected to our lives. That's what I'd like to do today, to show how really it is so connected with our lives, and in particular, how it's very much a guidance for us, Erev Rosh Hashanah, right before Rosh Hashanah, and giving us a focus on major ideas that are connected with Rosh Hashanah, hence the title of this year, The Rebellious Son, Insights into Rosh Hashanah. So let's have a look together at the source one. Verse 18, if a man will have a wayward and rebellious son. It's the third law in our parasha. The first one is Eshet Yifat Tohar, taking a beautiful woman from captive of war. And the next one is if you have a wife that you love and a wife that you hate. And then the third one is rebellious son. And as Rashi clearly points out, one leads to the other. You take this woman, she's going to be landed up to be a hated woman, and you're going to have this child. Be that as it may, if a man will have a wayward and rebellious son, in Hebrew it's called a ben, Sarer Umoreh, who does not hearken to the voice of his father and the voice of his mother, and they discipline him, but he does not hearken to them, then his father and mother shall grasp him and take him out to the elders of a city and the gates of his place. They shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is a wayward and rebellious. He does not hearken to our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. All the men of a city shall pelt him with stones, and he shall die. And you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all of Israel shall hear, and they shall fear. Very strange law. And if you notice, there are a tremendous amount of details also that are found here of how he doesn't listen to his parents, and his parents have to take him. If we take a look at the Shem Yishmuel, he notes the following in Source 2. One of the strangest and most well-known of these involves the Ben Sora Merah, the rebellious son. Briefly, this refers to a boy within the 3 months following his 13th birthday who steals money from his parents, with which he buys a certain type of meat and wine. This must all happen under very unusual circumstances, which include the exact nature of the theft, where the consumption of the food takes place, how many times the boy repeats his actions, the nature of the relationship between the parents, and a multitude of requirements about the physical attributes of all three of them. If all of these conditions are fulfilled, the boy may be executed by the Beis Din. Incidentally, this is extremely improbable, so much so that there's a view in the Talmud that a Ben Sora Mora has never fulfilled all the conditions, nor will a case ever arise. Fascinating. There are so many conditions that are found in this particular case. He has to steal a certain amount, and his parents have to have a certain qualities within them. And it has to take place from his 13th birthday until 13 and 3 months. If all of these conditions are fulfilled, so then you can stone him and he's a Ben Sora Mora. So says the Gemara, it never ever happened, and you know what? It never will happen. So then the obvious question is, if it never happened, it never will happen. So Rabot says, why is it in the Chumash? What is it teaching me here? If it's a law that's not even practical for my lives, it's not even applicable to our lives, so why do we have it here? To which the Talmud answers, Drosh u'kabel schar. Learn it and you get reward for it. What does that mean, learn it and get reward for it? It means that within this section are a tremendous amount of moral lessons, of directives for our lives, that if we learn them and we're able to gain the lessons from them, so then we become richer and deeper people. So that is the megama, that is the goal I'd like to try to work with today. What are the lessons that we can learn from this story that impact our lives that we need to learn from? So I'd like to begin with the parentheses. And then we'll get into the study itself. The parentheses is an approach which I'd like to present very briefly and direct those who are interested to examine it further, just that people should be aware that it exists. One of the major things that is learned from this section is parenting skills. How do you relate to children? Rabbi Leff, in his book, Outlooks and Insights, essay on this week's Parsha of Ki Teitzeh, deals with that. Just to give a selection in sources 3, 4, and then 5 from a book, Woman to Woman, by Rebbetzin Esther Greenberg. Source 3, the Gemara learns from the phrase, he does not listen to our voices, that to be deemed a rebellious son, both parents must have similar voices. Both parents' guidance must reflect the same values, and they must be consistent in their instruction. If the parents do not speak with one voice, their child cannot be deemed rebellious because the blame for his rebellious behavior is not his alone. Likewise, the parents must point at their son and say, "Beneinu zeh, this son of ours." If the parents are blind and thus incapable of pointing him out, the son cannot be deemed a rebellious son. That's one of the requirements that both parents have to see. But it's not only that both parents have to physically see, it has to be much deeper than that. The requirement that the parents be able to see hints to the necessity of parents viewing each child as an individual with unique gifts and needs who must be educated according to his individual personality. If parents are blind to the child's individuality and educate him according to a predetermined formula, the child can also not be fully blamed. This is also very important, that there's a consistent message given over by parents, and also that they're able to view each child differently. If you're going to have a cookie-cutter approach to each one of your children, so then clearly how can you expect the child to come out with any sense of responsibility and individuality? Likewise, and this is so important in the chinuch system in general, is number 4, Rabbi Leff quotes Ibn Ezra, who says that this conduct shows a distorted outlook. The glutton makes the pleasures of this world his only goal, rather than seeing this world as a place to prepare for eternal life. The meat and wine he consumed could have been glatt kosher. It's not enough, says Rabbi Leff, to teach a child that he may only eat kosher food. He must also understand why, so that he does not become a Jew in form, but not in substance. And this is also so important. And sometimes we're so involved in the outer form that the children do this and that and this, but we lose the meaning behind why we're doing this. And when we produce our nice robots of individuals who can perform all the mitzvot, but do they feel any passion for them? Do they get excited by them? The answer is no. And that leads to a lot of disillusionment and a lot of estrangement from religion. Final idea about parenting, and then we'll begin with our study, is in this fascinating book, Woman to Woman, Essays, or really lectures, by Rebbetzin Greenberg from Israel, who quotes the Kutzker Rebbe on the verse that says he didn't listen to his father's voice and his mother's voice. Why didn't it just say his parents' voice? Explains the Kutzker Rebbe so beautifully, a child becomes rebellious because he does not hear his father's voice. He never hears his father learning Torah. He never hears his father saying brachos out loud, benching out loud. He doesn't hear his mother saying Tehillim. He doesn't see her praying. He doesn't hear her praying. He never heard a voice teaching him to say blessings out loud. If you don't hear the voice of the father and the voice of the mother, the voice of Torah being alive and vibrant in the home, so then again, what would you expect from the children? And again, Rabbi Hirsch also goes through this a lot on the lessons that we can learn in terms of parenting. So on one level, and it's a very important level, the law of Ben Sarah Mora teaches us the proper way to raise a child so he does not fall into this case of Ben Sarah Mora. I'd like to take a different approach today of what we can learn from this story. And the point of departure, and really it's our question for today that I'd like to see three approaches, is a very famous statement of the Talmud about the Ben Sarah Mora, source number 6. It was taught, Rabbi Yossi Haglili said, could it be that because he ate a measure of meat and drank a half measure of wine? Okay, so the kid's a little bit of a glutton. He eats a lot of meat, he drinks a lot of wine. For that, you're going to kill the poor kid? I mean, Ribbono Shel Olam, I mean, please. You know, it happens. So for that, you're going to kill a 13-year-old boy because he drinks a lot of wine and eats a lot of meat? Rather, and this is such a very famous and important insight, rather, the Torah penetrates to the end result of the Ben Sarah Mora. Ultimately, the property of his father, which he had been stealing, will be exhausted. And he will want to continue in the manner to which he has been accustomed, but won't find any money. So he will go out to the crossroads and rob passersby. Therefore, the Torah says, let him die innocent, just stealing a little bit of money to buy meat and wine, and let him not die guilty of a far worse offense. Wow. Says the Gemara the following, why are we killing this poor boy, this Ben Saramora? And again, it never happened. I'm trying to understand here a conceptual idea. Why are we killing him? We're not really killing him now for drinking wine and eating meat. Rather what? We're killing him because I understand that ultimately what's going to happen to such a child, ultimately he's going to steal major amounts of money. He perhaps may even kill people to get this money. And knowing what the future is going to bring, so let me kill the child now so at least he'll die with a good slate rather than having to be killed later on down the road for terribly big sin. Take a look at this piece of Talmud and you ask yourself the following question. What about tshuva? Hello? You're going to kill a kid now because of what he's going to do later? What guarantee do you have that the child's going to be that way later? Perhaps the child will do tshuva and return to the good path. I mean, does that make any sense? It's against everything we believe about Sher Hushan, that God judges us where we're at now, not what's going to be in the future. That's what the Shem Yishmuel asked. Source 7, what happened to tshuva? Many wicked people have existed throughout the ages who have perpetuated evil, but have eventually repented. Tshuva is always possible, as the doors of repentance are never locked. How do we understand this? That's the question I'd like to understand today. How do we understand that we're killing a child for what's going to be in the future when we know the basic principle in Judaism that the doors of tshuva are never locked? So how do we understand this? It's a good question. So I'd like to take three approaches. An approach based on the concept of past, on the concept of present, and on the concept of future. The first two approaches will be from the Shem Yishmuel, the Sukkot Rebbe, a Hasidic approach, and the third approach will be based on the Ramban and the Siftei Chaim, Rav Chaim Friedlander. So let's begin with approach number one, and clearly in each approach, I'd like to develop what we can learn in connection to Rosh Hashanah. So says the Shem Yishmuel the following, source number 9 or 8. One of the many conditions that's necessary, we noted that there are many conditions for the Ben Sarah Morah to be killed. So it says the Gemara in Sanhedrin, with regard to a Ben Sarah Morah where the arrow is, if his father and mother want to forgive him, then he may be forgiven. So the child may have had all of these requirements, but if his parents say, you know what, we'll be mocha, we'll forgive him, so the case is dropped. So says the Shem Yishmuel, that's very nice that the parents have this compassion on him. But if the whole reason that we're killing this child is because of what he's going to do later on in life, so then it's really misplaced compassion. It's very nice that you're having compassion on this young boy. But if he's going to come out and start killing people and robbing people, so better what? You don't have this compassion. Why, if our whole concern is what's going to happen in the future, not what's happening right now? So what difference does it make if his parents have compassion on him and say, you know what, we forgive him or not? So here's the approach of the Shem Yishmuel. Brilliant approach. He says in source 10, he says, to understand the difference between the Ben Sora Mora and other potential penitents, we need to look at one aspect of tshuva. The Medrash tells us, if one does tshuva, he will show you favor, he being God. You might think that this applies to all. So the verse says to you and not to any other nation. There's a special gift connected with tshuva that's a special gift to the Jewish people. That although anyone in the whole world can do tshuva, there's a certain aspect of tshuva that's only connected to Jews. What's this aspect? So this chazal indicates that the tshuva process as we know it is a special gift to Jewish people which non-Jewish nations do not merit. We receive this gift as part of our inheritance from the Avos, from our forefathers. They were exceptionally holy people who created a unique relationship with God for themselves and their descendants for all time. Their souls, and by extension ours, are intrinsically pure. Any sin which is committed may temporarily sully this holy soul, but the stain is removed through tshuva. The desire to repent arouses a deep feeling which flows from the most primal aspects of one's Jewish soul, the connection to the Avos, who began the relationship with God. In so doing, one draws renewed life force to begin again after the error of sin. This enables one to remain steadfast in one's repentance, becoming faithful once more to God and to His Torah. Says the Shem Yishmuel, although anyone can do tshuva, the ability to be able to stand on that level of tshuva and not to slip back, that is the gift that we've gotten from the avos, from our forefathers. That when we do tshuva, we're really drawing from a much deeper part of self, a part of our soul which is really a gift that we've been inherited from our forefathers. And that allows us that once we make this conviction, we'll be able to hold on to this conviction. Says the Shem Shmuel, continuing in 11. This relationship, that we're able to take that beautiful inheritance of our forefathers, is established through one's parents and grandparents and so on, back through the generations to the founders of Judaism. To be able to have this ability, it has to be passed down, link by link, to the present child. Parent, child, parent, child. If so, the ben sora or mora, who through his criminal acts repulses his parents, defies them, He thus severs his connection with them. As such, he also cuts off his link to the past and to the avos, his only possible source of genuine tshuva. Because even if he temporarily regrets his actions, he will not be able to maintain his contrition and will return to his evil ways. And this will eventually worsen. So the whole problem with the ben sora or mora is, says the Shem Yishmuel, he's cut himself off from his parents. He's stolen from them. He's created a wall with his parents. It's not only creating a wall with his parents. What does he create? He creates breaking the linkage with his grandparents, his great-grandparents, back to the avos. Which means that that source of inspiration that's passed down from father to son, child, parent to child, is broken. And therefore, the child doesn't have those reserve and those resources in order to do tshuva. That's fine. 12. If the boy's parents forgive his actions, this changes the situation considerably. For by pardoning his errors, they may unilaterally reestablish the relationship with him. If they choose to do so, they perform a great act of chesed. They reconnect him to them, and thus to his ancestry, and by extension to the avos themselves. And that way he'll be able to tap into his spiritual inheritance, and that is why you don't kill him. Because we're not worried about his future, because if he should want to return, he has a spiritual reservoir to return to. So this is approach number one, which I'd like to develop a little bit. Why is the ben sora or mora killed? What about the concept of tshuva? So says the Shem Yishmuel, a very beautiful idea, that the guarantee that tshuva will really have an impact on a person, that's really going to change a person, is not only dependent on the person themselves, rather it's a gift that was given to the Jewish people by being inherited, link by link, from the avos, from our forefathers. If you've broken yourself from that chain, if you've disconnected that link, so then you've disconnected yourself to that reservoir of the avos, of the forefathers, and therefore your tshuva has no guarantee, your repentance has no guarantee to really be able to be maintained on that level, and you're just going to slip right back. If the parents forgive him, they reconnect the link, and the tshuva has hope to last. This idea that the avos have a tremendous impact, our forefathers, on our lives, is a concept that's a very famous concept, and perhaps a concept that's often not well understood. We refer to this concept as Zchus Avos, the merit of our forefathers. What does that mean, the merit of our forefathers? Right, as Rabbi Dessler says in Strive for Truth, in Source 13, we often ask God in our prayers to show us mercy because of the merit of our forefathers, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And we're accustomed to think that the meaning is quite obvious. Since we're descended from these great and saintly forefathers, who were so close to God, we assume that we are especially privileged in the sight of God. Consequently, He will not judge us according to the tenets of strict justice, but will exercise leniency in our favor. And continues Rav Dessler and says, if we take that to its logical conclusions, we can therefore say what? We'll do whatever we please, and God will forgive us chus avos. we have who to rely on, which is ludicrous. That's, you know, this is not do whatever you want and then you just, you know, mention your parents' name and you get out of it. What's going on here? So what is Chus Avos about? What is this that the child has been able to link into and that will allow him for his tshuva to be able to be maintained? So Rav Soloveitchik brought down in the book Reflections of the Rav, in the second volume, notes that there are two covenantal communities which God has formed with the Jewish people. One is with the Avos, a patriarchic covenant, and the second is the Sinai covenant, the revelation in Mount Sinai. So in 15, the nature of the covenant in Mount Sinai is clear. The Jewish people individually and collectively committed itself and all future generations to observance of the commandment. I understand what we're obligated to do. But what is puzzling, he says in 16, is a patriarchic covenant, which does not seem to have imposed any particular commandment. What did the covenant impose upon the Jewish people? What has been its enduring relevance and influence over the centuries? To the point, as he points out, that if we look in the Musaf of Rosh Hashanah and the Zichrono section, one of the verses that we mention, right, we're 10 verses in each of the Machlis, Zichronos, and Shofros. One of the verses we mention in the Zichronos section is V'zacharti ani abriti Yaakov, that I remember my covenant with Yaakov, with Yitzchak, with Abraham. We use that as part of our case with God in Rosh Hashanah. It is a central aspect of our relationship with God, this concept of Chus Avos, the concept of Bris Avos, our relationship with our forefathers. So says the Rav the following. Very, very powerful. 18. The patriarchic covenant apparently imparts teaching to Jewish people by example rather than by prescription. While the Sinai covenant tells the Jew what to do and how to act as a member of the covenantal community, the patriarch covenant addresses the I awareness of the Jew, teaching him how to experience his Jewishness. It sensitizes him specifically in Jewish ways. It expresses attitudes, ideals, sentiments, which will still speak to us. It guides our feelings and consciousness rather than our physical acts, for we are duty-bound not only to act as Jews, but to feel as Jews. In a word, it's the backdrop of the Sinaitic covenant. The latter is the behavioral fulfillment of the truth, values, and Jewish self-awareness established by the former. Why do we have all the stories about the patriarchs and the matriarchs? Because they tell us how to feel as Jews. How do you react in different situations? What emotions are needed? It's not, Judaism is not just a rote religion of do X, Y, and Z, but it has to be an emotional experience that comes with it. My brother just emailed me last week a very, very troubling article from the Jerusalem Post. The article was called Kippot Zrukot. It's playing on the kippot zrukot, the knitted kippot. Zrukot means thrown away. How there's a whole percentage. Question of how large a percentage. 10%, maybe a little bit more. But there's a percentage of young people in Israel they're talking about, but the same applies in America. Of children raised in what we would call in America the modern Orthodox philosophy who are just throwing it away. Who are finding it absolutely meaningless. And one of the points that was made in this article was that the children feel that they are taught a lot of the details of the religion. But the questions about does God exist and what does religion mean and the whole emotional aspect of the religion is not shared with them. It's not even developed, it's not even discussed. It's just told what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. But why to do it and the whole emotional experience of what to do is missing. What they're being taught, putting it in the Rav's language, is they're being taught the Sinai commitment. And they're being taught it well. But if it's not going to be coupled with the commitment of the Avos on how to feel as a Jew, what is our emotional relationship with God, it can't possibly exist. It has to be the backdrop in order to understand why we're doing what we're doing. But it goes one step further. When we talk about Maaseh Avot Siman Labanim, that the actions of the forefathers our direction and directives for us, it's not only a question of the way the forefathers and foremothers acted, that's the way we need to act and we need to sensitize ourselves, but it goes much deeper than that. The way they acted is not only passed down to us that we should act in this way, but it really forms our genetic code of how we ourselves act. Let me develop this idea, because this is the heart of what Chus Avos is about, the merit of our forefathers. Again, in the writings of Rav Dessler, one of the first essays in Strive for Truth, Volume 1, where he quotes a Ruach HaChaim, Rav Chaim of Volozhin on Pirkei Avos. I like the way he began this paragraph. That's why I included it in cutting and pasting in 19. So bear with me for one moment. In this particular instance, after he raises all his questions, I am happy to say that Hashem has given me the merit to discover an important key which will help to elucidate the question we referred to above. I found this wonderful insight in the holy writings of our master. You almost feel his excitement that he has come across a tremendous gem in his learning, and he's just like with this passion wanting to share it with all of us. So he notes, quoting the Nefesh HaChaim, the Ruach HaChaim, Rav Chaim of Volozhin, that in the Mishnah, in the Ethics of Our Father, in chapter 5, when it talks about 10 generations from Noach to Abraham, it talks about him as Abraham. In the next Mishnah, when it talks about the 10 trials that Abraham underwent, it calls him Abraham Avinu, Abraham our forefather. So the obvious question is, well, he's our forefather from 10 generations to Noach to Abraham. Why only by the trials is he called Abraham Avinu, Abraham our forefather? So the Rav Chaim of Volozhin says the following, where the arrow is. He says that tzaddik walks in his perfection, quoting a verse from Proverbs, happy are his children after him. For there are many attributes which the tzaddik labors hard and long to attain, while to his children they come almost naturally, and they can achieve them with little effort. 20, children can also inherit their parents' character, tendencies, and spiritual potentials. Spiritual attainments of parents can have extremely long-range effects in this sense. We know this to be true of our own lives. Many spiritual battles that my grandparents went through, that my parents went through, I don't need to go through. It is the way I was raised in a certain way, so those struggles which they have, they handed down to me and are now, this is part and parcel of who I am based on the struggles that they went through. And we are giving over to our children based on what we went through a further progress in the spiritual attainment. It's not only handed down verbally, but it becomes the whole essence and nature of the way you raise a child. Says Rav Chaim of Volozhin, he says, certain positive tendencies of the Jewish people, which could still be observed in his day, to the effects of the epoch-making spiritual achievements of Avraham Avinu. Avraham Avinu, in this connection, when recounting the 10 tests, it is here that Avraham has shown himself to be our father in the spiritual as well as physical sense by passing down to us his great spiritual attainment. He's called Avraham Avinu by the trials because just like a father passes down to us that which he has gone through, this is what the forefathers have passed down to us as a genetic code of who we are. And he gives the following example. We have seen in 21 with our own eyes on many occasions how ignorant Jews who know nothing of Torah will die, al Kiddush Hashem, will die in the sanctification of God's name. So if you had asked them a couple of days earlier about their philosophical beliefs, they'd tell you they don't even know what they believe in. They don't necessarily practice. But when it would come to die, al Kiddush Hashem, and unfortunately in Jewish history we have too many examples of it, these would be the first people to throw themselves into the fire to die, al Kiddush Hashem. What gave them that ability to give up themselves? So he says quite clearly, this is ingrained in us, 21, from Avraham Avinu, who was ready to give up his life in the furnace of Ur Kasdim for the sake of his faith. These are things that are ingrained within us, this genetic code, which we all but have to do is tap into. This explains a very, very strange Gemara, that Rabbi Akiva, at the moment he was being tortured to death, he was smiling, we're all familiar with this, and his student said to him, well, how could you be smiling at such a time? He said, my whole life, I was wondering when I would be able to fulfill that if God should take away my soul, I'd be able to give it up happily. So you look at this Gemara and you say, hold on a second. Do most of us go through our whole lives asking ourselves, well, when the moment God should ask me to take away my soul, if I want to do it happily? Why was this such a concern and a preoccupation with Rabbi Akiva? So I heard it explained once from Rabbi Fulda from Yeshiva University that since Rabbi Akiva was the son of converts, of Gerim, he didn't have... He knew that a Jew has that automatically within them. That this is what we've been given over as our genetic code, that we'll give ourselves over to God. What he was wondering was whether he, coming from a line of converts and did not have this automatic genetic code, could he be able to reach the same level that we have as a gift from God? And this is also related to Tshuva in 22. The ability to revolutionize our lives, to change our ways and remedy our mistakes, in short, to do the ability of Tshuva. It may be hidden not far below the level of our consciousness. This too is an indication of the hidden riches we have inherited from our ancestors Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. We have the prerogative of free will. We can accept or reject this heritage. But if we decide to accept, what riches are there stored deep within us, only waiting to be released. And that, in a nutshell, is the whole concept of Zchus Avos. All that we have described above is indeed Zchus Avos, usually translated as the merit of the fathers. These are the forces which lead us toward merit. The Zchut comes from a root meaning purity. We have pure tendencies which aid us to attain truth and justice in our lives. These are the Zchuyot which we are linked to our great forefathers so long as we still adhere to the characteristics they transmitted to us. So long as these good midot and refined tendencies are active within us, Hashem sees in the profundity of His wisdom that the lifeline that links us with our saintly forefathers is still intact. What is Zchus Avos? Zchus Avos means that the forefathers have given us intrinsically within each one of us a gift. It's a gift to reach that closeness to God. It's a gift to have that relationship with God. It's found within us. It's not automatic. Zchus Avos comes from the concept of Zach, of purity. If you purify oneself, if you really work on those attributes that the forefathers worked on, so if you're able to work on this and dig beneath yourself and really try to grab onto these characteristics, so then you will have the help and the genetic strength of the forefathers to be successful in those particular endeavors. And that's why in Rosh Hashanah, when we mention the concept of Zchus Avos, what we're saying to ourselves as almost a awakening for ourselves, is that we need to take the lessons that the Avos, the forefathers, taught us. We need to take the emotional backdrop, the way to think and feel as a Jew. If we work on that as part of our tshuva of Rosh Hashanah, so then we will be able to tap into those genetic code of our forefathers and be able to use that as a springboard in our relationship to God. It's not an automatic process. It's be able to use that gift and to be able to use it positively. Like any gifts we've gotten from our parents, right? Musically talented, artistically talented, these are all genetic gifts. We could either utilize them or not. If we do, we're tapping into that gift which was given for us. This is level number one. It's the longest of the three levels. Why is the Ben Sora Mora killed? Because he doesn't have that link to the past. That link to the past allows the person to really complete the process. Since he's cut himself off from his parents, he's cut himself off from that process. Our challenge is to be able to take the inspiration of the forefathers, to take the whole lines of the forefathers, allow them to become our focal points in our relationship with God, to be able to tap into them for a relationship with God. That's level one. Level two, it's a present. Also based on the Shem Shmuel, so we'll support in Rabbi Leff's books, Outlooks and Insights, we'll do that in English. He says in 27, the law of the rebellious son is applicable only when the child is 13 and for the next 3 months. Very strange. Why not 15? Why not 18? Why not for 5 years? Why not for 10 years? Why for such a very small amount of time? So he says very clearly, this is the very inception of his manhood. This points to the importance of a proper foundation in the education of children, that early education forms the basis of the child's experience and hence is the root and foundation of his life. With the asterisks, the Al-Sheikh HaKadosh explains the injunction, educate the youth according to his path, as a warning to put him on the proper path before he develops the wrong path of his own. The proper beginning is crucial, for it forms the root, and any blemish in the root will manifest itself a thousandfold in the resultant growth. A strong root, however, ensures a healthy plant. What is the problem with a Ben Sora or Mora? It's not the past that he's cut himself off with the past. It's right now. He's beginning his manhood. The first 3 months of being a bar mitzvah boy. Where is he now? He's on the wrong path. If you're going to begin off a relationship with God, with life, the roots of this relationship are bad roots. So now it's only bad roots. But what will happen to those bad roots? It's going to grow into a bad tree. Everything is founded on the beginning. The most important time is the beginning, is the reshit. It's the beginning of a child's life. I remember personally, I was teaching elementary school for many years, and I wanted to move to high school. So I asked the Shaila, I went to a rabbi, and I said to him, I want to move out of elementary school, I want to move into high school. So he said to me the following. He said, when you deal with high school students, you're dealing with a tree that's already grown, and it's very hard to affect them. When you deal with elementary school students, you're dealing with really the roots. And if you're able to affect them really properly at the beginning, so then ultimately you'll have more effect on the child than if you were teaching them on the high school level. So I stayed in elementary school for another 2 years, and then I left. I'm giving over the roots to other people. I'm dealing with the trees already. But I see it's very true, because they're already, in a certain way, even in high school, very much formed on a certain direction, much harder to move than little kids you can still form. That's the Ben Sora or Mora, that this is the beginning. Says the Sheni Shmuel, this is the lesson for our lives we learn from the Ben Sora or Mora, the concept called beginning. And that's why there's another mitzvah in our parsha, that if you get married, or when you get married, the first year, naki yele beito, the husband and wife have to be together. He can't go out to war, right? We know if he takes business trips, he should take her with him. Or she goes to business trips, she should take him with her, right? Works both ways. That they should be together for the entire year. It has to be a year devoted to each other. Why? Because it's a crucial aspect of beginning. I just had this with a friend of mine who, my age, in her mid-30s, just got engaged. And she's telling me that she's getting married with Hashem beginning in December, and there's a major project due in January at her work. And he lives in Israel, and they're planning to move to Israel. So she said, no problem. I'll go to Israel for 2 weeks, and then come back for 6 weeks and finish this project. And then I'll go back to Israel. I screamed at her. I said, do you understand what you just said? I said, the whole concept of marriage is to be together. If you're going to begin off your life in 6 weeks, right after you get married, you're in New York and he's in Israel, I have news for you, my friend. It's just not going to fly. It's not going to fly. Particularly at this age of getting married, this is the time to really connect one with each other. This is what the Sheni Shmuel is talking about, is beginnings. And that's why it says the Sheni Shmuel, the same thing holds true for Rosh Hashanah. What is Rosh Hashanah? Rosh Hashanah is the beginning of the year. If the beginning is so important in setting the stage, so that's why Rosh Hashanah is such a crucial time. As Rabbi Katz points out, 29, Rosh Hashanah is the conception of the year and the next 10 days are its gestation. That is why a person is judged for the entire year as he appears in Rosh Hashanah. The personality as it exists then is the core. It will take supreme effort later to change. People's spiritual knowledge take extreme care to live perfectly in Rosh Hashanah. The year is being conceived. Many have accustomed not to sleep, at least during the morning hours. They wish to lay down the genes of the year in consciousness, not in oblivion, right? It's not just you have a sleepy year. It's much deeper than that. This is the way your whole year is going to be. Who can sleep? Every moment of Rosh Hashanah, it's the beginning formation, should be perfect. What is the source of the special energy? Rabbi Katz continues on the next page. The first Rosh Hashanah ever, which of course must represent its true nature, was the day of the creation of man. And therefore, We have the power to recreate man. We can decide to elevate our personalities on Rosh Hashanah, become inspired to live the coming year as higher beings. We are using the day's deeply rooted energy as the day of human creation. The day has the power to energize real change and help a person become unrecognizably different. And the final point that Shemi Shmuel says is that it's not only the beginning of a bar mitzvah of one's manhood or a bat mitzvah for a girl, not only the beginning of marriage, not only the beginning of the year, it really talks about the beginning of the day. You begin off your day right. We all have had this, right? If everything goes wrong at the beginning of the day, you don't even try to do major projects the rest of the day. What do you say to yourself? This is just not the day to do it, right? Because the beginning of something has such an impact on the future. Second approach, therefore, in summation of the Shemi Shmuel, as well as others, is that the Ben Sobra Mora beginning the first 3 months of his manhood is so off track, so then the roots are so poisonous that the tree that's going to grow is going to be a negative tree, because so much is formed based on the beginning. And the final approach. It's an approach we've mentioned in the past. It's a beautiful approach of the Siftei Chaim. Nachmanides notes, why is this child killed? So we'll do it in English in Source 32, the Art Scroll Stone Chumash. The Ramban comments that the underlying sins that are harbingers of worse things to come are the derogation of his parents and extreme gluttony that indicates a complete lack of self-restraint necessary for Jewish holiness to develop in him, and a refusal to behave in a way that will bring closeness to God. Says the Ramban, and it's very, very challenging. Why are we killing this boy? Because by eating meat and drinking wine, he lacks this concept called Kedoshim Tiyu should be holy. He lacks Voti Bakun to cling to God. He lacks all those wonderful Jewish attributes that we hope that every person will have. So ask the Siftei Chaim, hold on a second. You mean to tell me that I'm killing this kid because he doesn't have the level of Kedoshim Tiyu to be holy with God? Well, I have news for you. Most of us never reach this level. I'm going to kill this poor kid because he's eating and drinking. That is reflection of the fact that he doesn't have this close relationship with God. Well, please, I mean, that's such a high level. I mean, how many people really reach a level of both back to cling to God? And yet I'm killing this poor kid because he's not reaching this level. I mean, please give me a break. So says the Siftei Chaim, the following 34. He says, we're not faulting him for not reaching the level of clinging to God. We're faulting him because he has no desire to reach that level. The key in life is not necessarily will you reach it, but the key in life is do you have a desire to reach it? The fact that the boy is eating and drinking and stealing, etc., shows that he's so focused in on this world that he has no she'ifa, he has no ambition to go further into a relationship with God. That's why we're killing him al shem sofo. If you're not going to have a view and a picture of what's going to be in the future, so it's very difficult to live in the present. Before we develop this any further, I'd like to share a story, which I might have shared in the past, but such a beautiful story, we'll share it again. Of a 16-year-old boy who goes to the Panovich Yeshiva to learn in the Panovich Yeshiva. So the boy comes from Switzerland. He walks into the yeshiva and he wants to register. And he's told, I'm sorry, we have a quota of 1,000 boys. You're 1,001. Sorry, we have no beds for you. So this young boy says, I'd like to speak to the Rebbetzin, Panovich Rav's wife, the Rebbetzin. So they laugh. You're like, you think if you speak to the Rebbetzin, you're going to be able to get in? Sure, you want to speak to the Rebbetzin, go get some to hate. Speak to the Rebbetzin. So he meets the Rebbetzin, and he hands her a letter. She reads the letter, and she says, we need to speak to the Rav immediately. Goes to her husband, shows him the letter, he gets up, hugs this boy, and says, yes, we have room for you in the yeshiva. So what was in this letter that changed things around? 10 years earlier, the Panovich Rav had major surgery and needed to recuperate. And he was told that with his workload and schedule and teaching, he just could not recuperate in Israel. So he was told to go to Switzerland. So he went to one of the hotels in Switzerland, and they were totally booked except for one room on the third floor. So So the Rebbetzin said, we appreciate this one room, but the Rav just had major surgery. For him to schlep up and down, this is before the elevator times, three floors, it's just not going to work. So the manager said, you know, there is a family who are regular guests by us who have a suite on the first floor. I'll ask them if they mind switching for the time that you're here. So he knocks on the door. It was a mother and a son. The husband was on a business trip. And he says, you know, would you mind switching? The Panovich Rav is here. She says, no, I don't mind switching at all, but it's not only I you have to ask, you have to ask my six-year-old son as well, because he also has a bed in this room. So the manager turns to the six-year-old son and says, would you mind switching for the Panovich Rav? And the boy says, no, it would be my pleasure to switch for the Panovich Rav. So they move to the third floor, and they move down to that floor. The Rebbetzin comes up to thank this family for switching, you know, taking over their usual suite. And she thanks the mother profusely, and the mother says, you don't only have to thank me, you have to thank my six-year-old boy, because he also gave up his bed for you. So she turns to the six-year-old boy and says, I want to thank you for giving up your room. What can I give you to thank you? You know, I know there's a store downstairs that sells sweet chocolate. Can I buy you some chocolate? He says, no, thank you. I don't need any chocolate. Well, I'm going into town later today. Can I buy you some toys? No, thank you. I don't want toys. Well, what can I give you to show you my appreciation? He says, the six-year-old boy says the following. He says, I just gave up my bed for the Panovich Rav. There will be a day that will come that perhaps I will want a bed in the Panovich Yeshiva. What I would want is a guarantee that I can have a bed in that yeshiva. To which the Panovich Rebbetzin wrote up a letter. She signed it, and the Rav as well signed it. And that was the letter that the 16-year-old boy handed to the Panovich Rebbetzin when he wanted a bed. This is what we're talking about, she'ifa. This is what we're talking about, that even at a level of a six-year-old boy, and it's really a credit to the parents, don't kid yourself, that a six-year-old boy values a bed in the Panovich Yeshiva in B'nai Brak, a boy from Switzerland, more than a little bit of candy or a toy from town. This is what we're talking about in terms of having at least a direction in life for greatness. This is the key in terms of our own relationship with God as well. When we're talking about Rosh Hashanah, we're talking about Yom Kippur, we're talking about spiritual growth, it cannot be just little changes here and there. Sifti Chaim explains that what tshuva is all about is having a goal, having a direction, having blueprints in life. If you have a goal of where you want to go to, so then you'll be able to work on the steps toward that goal. If we don't have the goal of Uvot Tidbach, we don't have the goal of clinging to God, of Kedoshim Tiyu, so we're not going to get anywhere in life. We're just going to be walking around in circles. L'mad Davar Domeh, if a person, you know, for example, would want to run the L.A. Marathon, so they're not going to start running 26 miles the first day. They'll run a little bit the first day, a little bit more, a little bit more. They'll prepare themselves. But what do they have in mind? They have in mind they want to run the L.A. Marathon. At least if you're goal-oriented, you can work toward that goal. What we need, and that's what the Ben Sora Mora teaches us, is we need to have spiritual goals in our lives. We need to ask ourselves, where do I want to go in my relationship with God? What type of spiritual person do I want to be? What we're so focused in on is doing this mitzvah and that mitzvah and this mitzvah and that mitzvah. Do we have a picture of who this means should look like after 120 years? And that's what the Ben Sora Mora teaches us. You can't just be involved in the here and now. You have to have a vision of that bed in the Panovich Yeshiva of this is where I want to go to in life. And that's why Rav Dessler explains that the first luchos, the first tablets, which represented the high spiritual level of Jewish people, were kept in the ark with the second luchos, even though they were broken. Because you always have to be goal-oriented and say to yourself, though they're broken, this is what I have to achieve, this is where I have to go. And that's the third level of the Ben Sora Omora, the level of she'ifa, the level of ambition. It's not only a question of he wasn't on a level of coming close to God, he had no desire to be on a level of coming close to God. We need to inculcate that within ourselves, to stop and say to myself, why am I keeping Shabbos? Why am I keeping Kashrut? What is it that I want to be in my relationship with God? Do I have that picture? Do I have that blueprint in my mind in order to build my house? And the Sifti Chaim ends this essay by saying that part of it is to daven to God, to pray to God to help you. Because it's just not enough to go through it. you really need Siyata Dishmaya, you really need the help of God. So in summation, the three levels that we've seen, which I think have direct relevance to our lives, in particular to Rosh Hashanah's time, is level number one in terms of the past, that we have to link ourselves up to Schus Avos, we have to link ourselves up to the spiritual reservoir that we have within us. We have a gold mine of spiritual power that our forefathers gave us. We need to emulate them, and we need to find those reserves within us to be able to be merit and to be worthy of this Schus Avos. This is what the Ben Tzora Mora cut himself off from his past, and therefore his tshuva will not be able to be an enduring tshuva. The second level of Ben Tzora Mora is to show us the importance of the here and now. If you're going to begin off on a negative foot, if the beginning is going to be lacking, then the whole tree that's going to come from these roots is going to be a sickly type of tree. Beginnings are so important. Rosh Hashanah, the way we act on this 1-2 days a year, has an impact on the way the entire year will be. And finally, the Ben Tzora Mora is killed al Shem Sofo because of his end, because he has no desire to reach a level of closeness to God. The way he's acting now is a reflection of where his mental state is at. This is the lesson for us, that it's not just enough to act in the here and now. Do we have a spiritual picture of what we want to be? You know, it's like doing those puzzle pieces. Do we have a picture on the box that we want to know what the end picture is? And then we're able to put the different puzzle pieces together, one piece at a time, not to try to do the whole puzzle at once. One piece at a time to build up to what that puzzle will be, and ultimately to ask God to help us be able to complete this picture of this type of spiritual individual who we want to be.